Good morning, everyone. In light of our present technological problems, if you're having trouble hearing, the best solution is not me speaking louder. That'll be very uncomfortable for everyone in the front. The best solution is for everyone in the back to move forward. And I'll wait for just a moment for anyone that would like to move closer to the origin of the sound. This morning I had planned a lesson that was highly visual. And since the visual aids are not operating, you may experience an abbreviated lesson. There was a religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee of the Jews, who was concerned about what was happening in Israel, and in his investigation, he began to have questions about the prevailing ideas of what the coming kingdom of God would be. He had heard John the Baptist preach about the kingdom that was coming. He had even heard of Jesus, who was preaching that the kingdom of God was near. And Nicodemus came to Jesus one night as he was looking for answers. And according to John chapter 3, a chapter that we'll refer to on occasion, he wanted more information about the kingdom of God, and he approached Jesus because he thought Jesus had the answers, and he did. Jesus still has the answers. There are people today that are wondering what is in store for the future. What will happen when the Lord returns? What is this kingdom of God that the Bible talks about? The solution will not be found in the traditions of men, nor will the solutions nor will the answers to that question be found in the writings of degreed intellectual men, but the answers will be found in the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was someone special, and in fact, in John chapter 3 and verse 2, you'll read these words, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, Nicodemus did not specify what signs he had seen Jesus do. You may recall at the end of the book of John how the scripture says that many other things did Jesus in the presence of witnesses, but these are written that you might believe. And then John said that if all of the things that Jesus had done were written down in books, I suppose that the earth would not be able to contain all the books that would be written. There were a lot of things that Jesus did that weren't written down. Nicodemus may well have witnessed some of those things. He recognized that Jesus was able to perform signs and wonders. And so he came to Jesus acknowledging the fact that because Jesus could perform miracles, that God was in Jesus. But Jesus knew why Nicodemus came to him. He knew that Nicodemus wasn't just curious about the nature of the miracles that Jesus performed. And Jesus cut straight to the point that Nicodemus was trying to find when he said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." That had to have been puzzling for a scholar who was deeply rooted in the traditions of his time about the kingdom of God. The Jews who lived at the time of Jesus expected the Messiah to be a great military leader, that he would throw off the shackles of the Romans, that he would lead Israel to a former state of glory when all the other nations paid homage to the nation of Israel. But Nicodemus was mistaken. And as Jesus continued to converse with this religious leader, Jesus began to set him straight. Jesus continued to explain the difference between the natural world, earthly kingdoms, and the spiritual world, and the kingdom of God. And when he explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 7, and Nicodemus apparently being quite puzzled by the things Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We all live in a material world where we need things. We need food and clothing. We experience our world in a very real way through the senses that our bodies have. But there is a different kind of experience. There's a different realm. There's a spiritual realm. And because of our overwhelming experience with our senses being pricked every day through our eyes and our smelling and hearing and feeling things, it leaves us bewildered when someone talks about a realm where the spirits exist that we cannot see. Nicodemus was bewildered as well, and he said, "How can these things be?" Jesus explained it to him in plain, simple terms, but down through history, there have been far too many people looking for answers to their questions in the wrong places and looking to the wrong people to give them answers. But Nicodemus came to the right person. His prejudices, though, made it hard for him to accept the things that Jesus said. And we think we're pretty smart, don't we? I mean, we're better off today because of the sharing of knowledge and the passing down of knowledge and books, and because our children go to school and we've been raised having had that same experience. We think we're able to figure it out all on our own, don't we? Unfortunately, we're not, because there are forces, other forces at work that are designed to deceive and misinform and misdirect. And I'm not talking about a politically motivated news TV program. Even the smartest of people can be tricked by their looking at only one side of a question, by looking at a limited amount of information. For instance, people in the world who look at the things that are made might conclude that everything that's in existence came into being all by itself. And this morning I want to emphasize to you the importance of looking beyond the things that are made. I want you to think about seeing something that is not apparent to the naked eye. I want you to be able to not just look at the things that are seen, but look at the things that are unseen. That shouldn't be too hard. There have been lots of scientific breakthroughs to help us understand that there's more to be seen than what can be seen with the naked eye. It was a man named Leeuwenhoek that invented the microscope. And when he began to put things underneath the lens of the microscope, he began to realize there are lots of things that exist that we can't see with the unaided eye. Telescopes were made so that we can see beyond the reaches of the visible solar system. And with certain instruments, it's possible to even detect gravitational waves. Now, if all of these things exist that we can't see with our naked eye, shouldn't it make us wonder what else is there that we aren't looking at? Because so often happens, the unknowns that we don't know are even greater than the unknowns that we do know. But in Jesus Christ, all of the subterfuge of the world is pushed aside. All of the darkness that Satan has tried to use to blind us has been made light, and the darkness has fled. So that when you look at this next text of Scripture, you'll be able to understand, at least in part, how the Apostle Paul wanted the Christians in the city of Ephesus to understand it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 is the text that I'm referring to. And if you have a specific version of the revealed word of God, then open to that. We'll refer to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 on several occasions. But I want you to understand that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he didn't want the Christians in Ephesus to be deceived by the other forces that were at work that offered an alternative truth, hoping to trick people into believing lies. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 in the King James Version, wrote, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now, if you're having trouble understanding some of the archaic words in the King James Version, I'll read the same text from the New King James Version, where the translation gets rid of the archaic words, and it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Children are often naive and easily tricked. Remember that guess which hand the item is in? You put something in one hand, you hold it behind your back. The child will always guess, the youngest child will always guess the hand they last saw the object in, because they can't understand that you might be switching it behind your back. This is the sleight of hand that is used to trick children into believing the object is in a different hand. But the same efforts are made to trick naive believers into accepting the false gospels that are being circulated in the world. But Christians can also sometimes act like immature children and be tossed around. The words in the verse make us think of babies that are passed from one relative to another, as all the relatives want to hold the newborn. Later on, as the child grows up and becomes a toddler, the toddler, as it's learning to walk, might take a tumble every now and then, especially when another child brushes past or tries to get to a toy faster, or worse, pushes them down as they're trying to take the toy from them. But we start out like that as babes in Christ, as we grow into spiritual maturity. But that maturity can be delayed by failing to exercise our senses according to godliness. And we can be tossed like a boat on the sea, bouncing on the waves with nothing anchoring the boat. But the wind of doctrine that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 is a mixed metaphor, as you will occasionally find them in the Scripture. And that mixed metaphor is not just expressing a tumult. It has a double meaning, if not a triple meaning, in the original Scriptures. And those who have spiritual maturity, who are grounded and settled in the faith, would have understood it, and they may have even chuckled a little bit when they heard it. The wind of doctrine seems to have been a wordplay suggesting the origin of a wind source or wind bags that were promoting the false teaching. Long speeches by Judaizing teachers are referenced by the Apostle Paul. And if you'll hold your place there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul said, "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine Remember the wind of doctrine from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes. Now, the endless genealogies was a reference to Jewish teachings about the transfer of the power of state and the transfer of religious power by the high priest all the way down from the time of King David to the time in which they lived. And since the genealogical records were so long and tedious, the Apostle Paul exaggerated to emphasize the fact when he said that they were endless genealogies. So the windy Judaizers who wanted the Gentiles to follow the law are described in Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Now, hold your place in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 and turn over to Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. For those who are such, now he's referring to the Judaizing teachers who referred to the endless genealogies, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now go back to Ephesians 4, verse 14. The apostle warned about being tricked by the winds of doctrine. But the long-windedness of their speeches made in opposition to the truth would bring condemnation on everyone who followed their pernicious ways. You'll read words like that in the Epistle of Jude, where in Jude chapter 1 and verse 15, Jude spoke about the return of our Lord to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken. There's the windiness again. False teachers of every kind, Jude said, would be judged. And when the leaders of the Jewish people brought Jesus before Pilate, they had nothing to say about all the good things that Jesus had done. They didn't have anything to say about all of the great things that Jesus taught. They didn't mention one time all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Nor did they say anything about the one miracle that Jesus performed that they very likely had witnessed. John chapter 18 and verse 13, their only remarks before Pilate was, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you. John 18 verse 20. That wasn't proof of anything except the jealousy and the injustice of the high priest and his henchmen. And so when the apostle Paul spoke about not being deceived by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, he was talking about Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that was trying to trick everyone into continuing to follow the Old Testament law that demanded animal sacrifices be made in the city of Jerusalem so that all these Gentile converts would be bringing their money back to the city of Jerusalem. Now leave that on the sideline for a moment and think about another direction from which the winds of false doctrine blow. The Apostle Paul cautioned Christians about the dangers of believing false teachers when he wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now hold your place in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Turn over to 1 John 4 and verse 1, where John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now if you have the original Greek text, you can look at the word translated wind in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 to see that it's exactly the same word as the word spirit in 1 John 4 and verse 1. The word pneuma was the word that translated wind or spirit or breath And so the spirit that was in the false teacher enabled them to breathe out the lies that they were continually fomenting. And John showed how that the false prophet spoke based on the spirit that was in them. And that's why he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." By contrast, when Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 26, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all things and bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus said he was going back to the Father, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And then he said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he'll guide you into all truth. The apostles of our Lord were able to preach and write the very words that God inspired them to write through his Holy Spirit. But what spirit might it have been that was in the Judaizers? What spirit might be in the person who wants to trick someone into believing something that is not in the Bible? The apostles of Christ and all the true prophets received the words they spoke directly from the Spirit of God. But the spirit that is in the false prophet is the spirit of lies that emanates from the father of lies. In John chapter 3, going back to Nicodemus for just a moment, as we connect these things, Jesus said in John 3 and 8, "The wind blows." Now remember, the word wind comes from the same word that spirit comes from. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes." Jesus likened the Holy Spirit to the wind going where we cannot see. And the word that he used, the same word for spirit or wind or breath, were all translated from the same word. You can't see the spirit, but you can feel it in your face. Similarly, you can't see somebody's breath until they're up really close and you can smell it. But the wind is invisible. And even though it's invisible, you can hear it rustling through the leaves of the trees. Nobody sees the Spirit of God, who is the power behind the revealing of God's Word. And neither can we see the demonic spirit, which is the force behind the false prophets and the teachers of lies. And yet everyone can understand the words that are spoken. We get the sound in our ear, and our ears translate the sound to a signal our brains can understand. Our brains link that sound with some word that's in our vocabulary that we've remembered from previously. And through those methods, we can comprehend what someone is saying. But John said to test the spirits, whether they are of God or from some other spirit with less than good intentions. So we can't see the spirit, but we can understand what a spirit is teaching as it is inspiring someone to speak. Incidentally, the spirit that is mentioned here is referred to as an animating force within the believer. We are animated to do what we do because we believe the words the Holy Spirit has revealed, and we accept the truth of God's word because we believe. But for the person who would reject the truth that the Lord spoke, for the person who would reject the words the apostles preached and wrote down, they would rather accept some other truth, some alternate reality. And there has always been confusion in the world about religion and truth and morality and ethics. And the confusion is related to either ignorance of the Word of God or a rejection of that word that a person has heard. There are hundreds of different churches on the face of the earth today, all teaching different teachings, following different beliefs and obeying different practices, and religious denominations all wear different names to separate themselves from one another. They teach conflicting doctrines, practice different forms of worship, teach sinners different ways to be saved, and each one has an earthly headquarters with elected leaders here on earth. Contrast that to the Spirit of truth when Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. Now, do you suppose the Lord would build his church and then fasten somebody else's name on it? Or how could a person who has some other name on the church accept or believe the idea that Jesus is actually the head of that church if it wears somebody else's name? But compare that to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul emphatically stated that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, and he is preeminent in all things to the church. All the confusion that exists in the religious world today makes it hard for people to understand what is true and what is not. But the solution is not found in looking inside ourselves. The solution is not found in what we feel. But the solution can only be found by searching the Scriptures, searching the Word that the Holy Spirit has revealed. Jesus once warned about men's traditions superseding the commandments of God. And not only do the traditions of men get in the way of unity, but they might also get in the way of obedience to God. For Jesus redressed the Pharisees in the first century when he said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And then in verse 9, saying that in vain they worshipped him, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. All the doctrines invented by men are useless. They cause division. They bring condemnation from God. Any doctrine that teaches something other than the Bible is false doctrine. And I call to witness the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, when he said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all that we should believe. Jesus never taught anything that wasn't necessary to live by, nor did he leave anything out that was important. Nor did his apostles invent new teachings as they were writing Scripture, but they wrote down exactly what God wanted us to believe and obey. If that were not true, we couldn't trust the Bible at all. If there were a few lies mixed in there, if there were some men's teachings that were mixed in the Scripture, how would we know which is which? You might as well just throw the Bible aside and trust your feelings or make up your own religion. It would all have the same effect. We would still be living in the world without God and without hope in the world. Believing more than what the Bible says is too much, and believing something less than what the Bible teaches is not enough. We don't need the doctrines of men. Nor should we allow mere men to make new commandments that we should be enjoined to follow. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. On that day, when we stand before God to give account of how we've lived our lives, we will be judged only by what the Lord has taught. We will not be judged by what mere men have made up to supplement or to replace Jesus' teachings. If you can't find a doctrine that you believe that's in, if you can't find in the Bible a doctrine that you believe, don't accept it. Avoid it like poison. There is too much at stake in eternity. And now you can see why Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 says we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. God's plan, and only God's plan, is the one by which we will be saved from sin and given hope for life everlasting. Following the teachings of men, even if the world considers them to be important or perhaps even useful, will eventually bring disappointment and devastation. And here's why. It's in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Satan is the force behind every false teaching. Satan doesn't want anyone to be saved. The Bible says that Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. And so if you hear someone teaching something that's not in the Bible, you know that the spirit behind those teachings comes from the one who wants to deceive the world. Satan rejoices over religious confusion. He is glad when there's religious division because his efforts to blind people from the light of the gospel is paying off. He tries to trick people to leave the Bible alone and instead trust their experiences, to trust their feelings, to trust their own hearts. And thereby Satan convinces people that God speaks to them through their feelings instead of by the written word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why, a person might even have a feeling better felt than told. To the religious masses, a feeling is enough confirmation of salvation. That when they leave this life, they know that they'll be with God in heaven because of their feelings. Jesus never taught anything like that at all. In fact, the writer in Proverbs said, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." The writer in Proverbs also says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." The destroyer's strategy to influence people to trust their feelings keeps them from trusting in Jesus. But if a sinner is willing to just open the Bible, just crack it open one time, they'll begin to see the light coming from the pages of God's Word, and it will dispel the darkness with which Satan has blinded the world to the truth. Instead of trusting in one's feelings, the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." But if Satan fails to prevent a sinner from believing, if a sinner is bent on looking into the Scripture and he finds that one verse, Satan will try to divert that believer away from the truth. And if a believer insists on continuing to read the Bible, Satan will try to keep that person from taking action by repenting of their sins. No, he will try substituting some false doctrine, such as God loves everyone as they are and there's no need to change. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone? It's a pretty popular doctrine. You'll even hear the advocates of it on the radio refer to, "We believe in being saved by faith alone." I've heard that on the radio. Satan has convinced some churches to spread that false doctrine. All the sinner has to do is believe that Jesus died for them and there is nothing they can do to affect their salvation beyond believing. If a person is saved by faith alone, that is, without doing anything else, he wouldn't be able to even make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ because confession is something we do. Go back to Romans 10 and 10. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10, 10 contradicts salvation by faith alone. In fact, those who advocate salvation by faith alone, believe that a person can't even repent of their sins because that's something that a person does. And if a person repents, then they're saying, I can't be saved by just faith alone. I've got to do something. If the sinner is baptized for the remission of sins, the advocates of salvation by faith alone say that that person is going to be lost in hell because they're trying to be saved by something other than just believing. So faith alone teaches sinners to only believe and to do nothing. According to that doctrine, however, the sinner can only be happy until they stumble across Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. That says, repent therefore and be converted. A person can't be converted to the Lord without repenting. Furthermore, the verse says that your sins may be blotted out. Until a person actually repents and is converted, they're still in their sins. There will be no salvation without confessing Christ. There will be no salvation without repenting of one's sins. Faith alone is only found in one place in the Bible, and that is in James chapter 2 and verse 17, that says, faith without works is dead, being alone. The sinner who seeks the truth will only find it in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach faith alone, but faith that works by love. That's what you'll find in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul said, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The reason Paul wrote that was because in the first century there was a big division over Jewish people and how they were going to be saved by continuing to keep the law and believing on Jesus, and the Gentiles, which did not keep the law and they believed on Jesus. And the Apostle Paul said it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or not. It didn't matter. But what really mattered was faith that worked through love. Faith accepts what the Lord says, and when action is required, obedience is an action of faith that is demanded by the Word of God. And since Jesus taught believers to confess with their mouth, since He taught believers to repent of their sins, since He taught believers to be baptized for the remission of sin, then you can understand why in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If a person doesn't believe, they're not going to believe that baptism is necessary. They're going to believe whatever they want, whatever feelings they have, whatever false doctrines they've grown up with. But the devil doesn't give up so easily. He knows that if someone insists on being baptized, he might be able to divert them from doing it the way the Bible teaches. When I was young, I wanted to join a denomination. And when I went forward to ask to be baptized into that church, a deacon took me aside. We sat on the front row in that church building. And he said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And I said, I do. And I said, I want to be baptized into this church. And he said, I want you to understand what the Bible teaches. And he showed me verse after verse that says we are saved through faith. But he never once showed me a single passage that talked about what faith does. And then when he got to the end, he closed his Bible and he says, I want you to know that faith has that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. And it wasn't until much later that I realized that the Bible actually linked being baptized in water with our faith in Jesus Christ. It linked being baptized with being forgiven of our sins. It linked being baptized with our partaking in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is in that linkage that if we accept the Bible, we accept the links to faith that the Bible teaches. So if you want to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and not just believe that He died. You need to believe everything that He taught. Believe everything that he did. Believe who he was. And when you do that, you'll repent of your sins. You'll confess Christ and you'll be immersed in water for the remission of sins. And if there's someone in the audience today that has not yet done that, then consider these things and not be tricked by the false gospels that are circulating in the world today. And if there's any way that I can help you, I'm ready while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.